thank you guys for being here this morning. I'm thankful to be with you. I told my wife this morning before I left the house, I said, if there's not a lot of people this morning, it's because it's a holiday weekend. They travel. So I'm kind of keep telling myself it's not because the intern's preaching. it's a holiday weekend. No, I'm thankful to be with you. Thankful to get to sit under the living, breathing, active, and life-changing Word of God together. And I need it just as much as anybody this morning. So with that being said, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word in Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5. Let's read the Word of the Lord together. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, would you go before us now? And would the meditations of all of our hearts, would the words of my mouth be honoring and glorifying to you? Would your word go forth, bear fruit, and not return void? We hold firm to these promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So Paul turns here now in the last chapter of Galatians to give directions to the church. We've spent quite a bit of time talking to the Galatian church about doctrine, about the law, the circumcision of the heart rather than the circumcision of the body. And now we've firmly established as the Galatian church is the people of God, he is going to give them directions, instructions, if you will, as the people of God. So at the beginning of this week, I had an epiphany for what this sermon title might be. I don't know where it came from. You can be the judge, but I had to use it. If you see in your bulletin, the title for today's sermon is Christ's Community. Christ's Community. And before I get any eye rolls or judgment, and you groan inwardly for the redemption of all things, including the way that I title sermons, I'm going to show you, I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here, is this is a community that belongs to Christ. That is the emphasis. You can also see that the outline you have in your bulletin includes the previous verses to those that we just read. So let's go ahead and look at those together in verse 24 of chapter 5. It says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus." This is how he addresses the Galatian church. Not to the world, not to themselves, but they belong to Christ Jesus. "Those have crucified the flesh with its desires." So this is, I'm going to give it to you from the beginning. Here's your, if you take one thing home from this time, I want you to remember this. I'm giving you from the get-go. So I'd really love for you to stick around to the end, but this is the point here. Christians belong to Christ. Christians belong to Christ. I know that sounds self-explanatory. I know that sounds like something we should all understand. But if we really get that concept, if we really get that concept that Christians belong fundamentally to Christ, then everything else that I'm going to say today is going to fall into place. Everything else will make sense because this is the fundamental truth and reality. This is their identity. It's not just a part of the instructions that Paul wants to give to the church. It's their identity statement that makes everything make sense. They cannot understand spiritual directions to a spiritual people if they don't first understand this fundamental shift in identity, and neither can we. So Paul says to the Galatian church, I say to us, Christ Community Church today, you are not your own. And we have to understand this. You don't belong to yourself. You are the possession of Christ Jesus. So those desires of the flesh, those things that would sit on, as it were, the throne of your heart and govern all of your actions, those things that would identify you or mark you, those things have been crucified on the cross with Christ. They don't identify who you are. You're not known by or marked by or governed by the things that your flesh desires, your identity or marking. And because of that, therefore, your purpose is to be the possession of Christ Jesus and to glory in Him alone. So why is that? Why do I make such a big statement of that to begin with? Why is it so important? And why is Paul intentional to define them as you who belong to Christ Jesus? I think he tells us in the next verse, and it's because the nature of the flesh is to practice self-worship. The nature of the flesh is to practice self-worship, and Paul calls that conceit. So look at this next verse with me. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So before we go on to see what it looks like to keep in step with the Spirit, we need to see what it isn't. And Paul calls it conceit. Some translations have this word conceit, and I like this description, as vainglory. Vainglory. It's a compound word in the Greek. The word is kenodoxa. This compound word. Keno, meaning empty. And then doxa, which we use all the time for doxology, which means glory or praise. Empty glory. Vain glory, because it's a glory in the self. And he shows us two ways that that vainglory shows up in relationships: provocation and envy. To provoke or to envy. And if we were to hear those two things, we might say, well, those are two very different things, to provoke or to envy. But actually, the picture for us painted here is that they're two sides of the same coin. We might call it the coin of conceit, right? They're two sides of the same coin. Tim Keller describes it this way. He says, provoking is the stance of someone who is sure of his or her superiority, and they look down on someone perceived to be weaker. That's provoking. Envying is the stance of someone who is conscious of inferiority, looking up at someone that they perceive to be above them. So this is two sides of the same coin. That's true, is it not? When we think a provoker. Provoker fails to understand why everyone else is not as quick as they are or competent as they are. They can't get things as fast as they can grasp it. And people just need to catch up, right? That's the provoker. And of course, envy looks at the world and says, man, I can't catch a break. Everyone else seems to have it better than I have it, right? That's envy. Provocation looks at another person and says, I'm the standard that you need to meet. And envy looks at another person and says, you're the standard that I'll never be able to meet. And both of them, Paul says, are a form of conceit because they exercise glory in vain. They exercise glory in vain. So before we move on to these directions, it's important for us to ask, which side of the coin do I tend to be more tempted towards? Which side of the coin of conceit, provocation, or envy do I tend to be more tempted towards? I've got a couple of questions here to help us with that. Of course, I'm leaning a little bit on Tim Keller's work for these questions, so proper attribution to him for these here. But listen to these questions with me and think them through, and which one describes you more often than not? Do I have a tendency to blow up or clam up in relationships? Do I have a tendency to blow up or clam up? Or I might add, do I have a tendency to want to throw down or shut down? Which one do I tend more towards? Number two, is it true that I often instigate the arguments that I get involved in? Or do I do everything in my power to avoid confrontation? So am I usually the instigator, or do I retreat? Which one's more true about me? Now, it's going to be easy at this point to give ourselves justifying reasons, right, for why this happens. You don't understand how difficult it is to live with this person, right? You don't understand that these things, I have reasons why I might be the one to instigate arguments. But I would encourage us not to make those self-justifying arguments right now, because it is the humble work of self-inspection that looks at what am I particularly tempted to so that I can crucify it, so that I can crucify it. Let me do two more quick questions to help us think this through. Question number three, do I tend to speak down to individuals or down about them when they're not around? Or am I often more embarrassed or intimidated around certain people or around certain classes of people? Am I embarrassed around classes of people? So which side of the coin do I tend towards? Last question. If I'm criticized, do I get judgmental and angry back at the other person and attack their character? Or do I quickly become discouraged by criticism and make excuses for myself or just give in to the criticism? Which side do I tend towards? Now, of course, praise God that it is true that you belong to Christ if you are in Him and are not defined by the desires of your flesh. But woe to us if we would glory in vanity and not even realize it. So Paul instructs the community then as a community that fundamentally belongs to Jesus, belongs to Jesus Christ. Then we look here in verse 1 of our text. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So what's interesting here with this phrase is that Paul's still actually playing on this idea of walking together in the Spirit. He's playing on this idea of walking together in the Spirit. The word that's used here for transgression, it actually has baked into it the idea of physically falling down. And so what he wants you to picture is a brother who has fallen into a trap of sin. It's the idea that's being communicated is not this community of watchdogs ready to pounce on somebody who's committing sin. It's brothers who are walking lockstep as if following marching orders, walking lockstep with each other. One of them has taken his eye off the path and has gotten his foot caught in a trap. He's been caught in transgression. That's what this text says. So how does the response then of the conceited community differ from the response of Christ's community? Paul doesn't say the response should be, look at your brother and shame him and say, what are you thinking, man? Taking your eyes off the path, you know better than that, right? No, that's the response of provocation. That's the reaction of one who thinks that he's superior, that he thinks he could never be caught in a trap like that. He would never stick his foot in something as obvious as that. That's the reaction of provocation. But notice as well that brothers who are lockstep in the Spirit together actually notice when someone is caught in transgression, and they take action. They don't ignore the sin because they fear the conflict. Now, I know this may sound slightly odd, but I have had the privilege of seeing pastors here at Christ Community mourn over the presence of sin in a brother or sister's life. That has been a privilege for me. And it's not to puff up any person or boast in any man. Glory be to God alone. But I also know what it looks like to be able to spot a theological error from a mile away and never learn to weep for the person that's trapped in it. Correction, honestly, correction in the body of Christ among us should be happening all the time. Because as we confess, we are a people who are prone to evil, slothful in good. But that frequent correction among the body of Christ should always have this aroma that Paul describes as the gentleness of the Spirit of Christ. Because as you see in the text, the response of a spiritual brother or sister is to restore, to mend, to make better, to notice, and then, as it were, get out the medical kit of the gospel and come and tend to the brother who's caught in the trap. You see, there's a reason that Paul addresses them as brothers. Because when you see a family member suffering, your response is one thing. If I have a family member who's suffering, my response is one thing. How can I take it from them? How can I take their suffering? If your brother or your sister or your son or your daughter falls into a pit, you don't stand at the edge of the pit and lecture them on how they got in there, right? You dive into the pit and rescue them. So let me ask you, has the restoration of the gospel reshaped your instincts towards brothers and sisters in Christ? Has the restoration message of the gospel reshaped your instincts towards brothers and sisters? In other words, apart from the mercy and grace of Christ, we are either self-righteous towards sinners or we are permissive towards sin. But the restorative gospel is this, that while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, Christ's words about himself from Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will restore you." Why? Because I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. The gentle work of restoration is an interruption to our self-preserving flesh, but it is the heart of Christian ministry. So I want to appeal to you, you who are spiritual, not you who are perfect, not you who are of a certain age or a certain level of wisdom or a certain level of moral purity. I want to appeal to you who have been restored by the gentle, life-giving Spirit of God. Would you also have an eye for restoration for your brothers and sisters here at Christ Community? Would you also be concerned enough to take notice and confront a brother when you see him caught in sin? And at the same time, would you be humble enough to say, the grace of God reaches even me, the chief of sinners? God is a God of restoration, and he has died so that you can live. So conceit, whether superior or inferior, will keep us from growing together in the grace of God, but the community of Christ restores the brother in gentleness. So let's continue on to verse 2. The community of Christ restores the brother in gentleness, but it also bears the burdens of others. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Notice that Paul moves seamlessly from restoring a fallen brother to burden-bearing. Because, as we said earlier with the kids, sin itself creates burdens. Shame, as a result of sin, is a burden. Temptation, as a result of sin, is a burden. Grief is a burden. Fear is a burden. Suffering, whether from the consequences of sin or just the reality of living in a fallen world, is heavy And we're commanded to step underneath the weight of it together. The idea of this burden in the text is actually quite literally something that cannot physically be borne alone. It is something that is a crushing weight. Understand that it's not a call for shallow niceness among the people of God. It's not just prayer emojis. And I'm not getting on prayer emojis. I've used them several times. I've used the phrase, "I'm praying for you." I'm not condemning that, of course, but burden bearing costs something. To bear burdens costs something. It requires emotional energy. It requires inconvenience. It requires patience. Certainly prayer. Sometimes finances. Sometimes lost sleep. To bear burdens is heavy. That's why shallow church relationships here at Christ Community Church are so dangerous. If our conversations only stay at the level of sports, weather, or politics, no one ever knows where the real burdens are. So let me ask you, have you ever spent yourself for another person in the church to the point that you actually felt the weight of that burden? Have you ever spent yourself in such a way that you felt the weight of that burden? Have you ever received help from someone else in such a way that you know you could not have come out from under that burden without their help? Have you ever received that kind of help? And these questions aren't to condemn you if you think that that isn't true. It's to help you realize what it means to belong to Christ and not yourself. Because this, he says in the text, is his law. This is the law of Christ. This is the rule of thumb, if you will, for Christians. You remember that when the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus in asking him which commandment was the greatest, he responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is Jesus' summary of all the law and the prophets. Paul says, when you sacrifice yourself to step under the weight of something that's crushing your brother, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. Of course, the scripture says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." So what is the measure of true love in the community of Christ? In a lot of ways, it's about how much you get out of the way of God working through you to minister to others. The measure of love is about self-forgetfulness and others-mindedness. I love the way that verse 3 ends here. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You might remember in another book in 1 Corinthians, he gets on to the Corinthians, right, for saying, "I follow Paul's teaching," or "I follow Apollos' teaching." And he tells them, he says, "What is Apollos? What is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything." My wife and I were sitting in our backyard this week, listening to the birds in the morning time. We have some power lines around our house and some groves of trees, so it kind of becomes a bird sanctuary around there. And not to mention the fact that our boys kind of just like toss seed literally everywhere in the yard, so our birds love our house. But we were sitting there listening to the birds, and Samantha just kind of told me something offhand. And I thought, man, that's too good. I got to use that this Sunday in the sermon. She said, "Did you know that a bird can actually eat a seed and then replant it somewhere else when he uses the bathroom?" Right. And so, and of course, my mind, I'm not thinking about the, you know, how that actually works. I'm thinking, oh man, like I can see these birds up here on the power line, right? One of them, you know, nudges his buddy and he goes, "Hey, you see that oak tree over there? That's all me, baby. That oak tree's all me." Right? And then, of course, his friend, of course, he's like, "Man, get out of here. The only thing you contributed to the growth of that oak tree is your actual, we'll say, waste, right? That's the only thing you had to contribute. So how crazy is it, equally, for us to think that any of the work we do has anything inherently causal of its own, apart from the grace of Christ in us? There's a fantastic quote on the back of your bulletin from Martin Luther. He says, and I love it, it's typical Martin Luther style. He says, "We are all equal, and we are all nothing." In that case, we owe a debt to love, which is the law of Christ. I must therefore serve others with it and not myself. So the community that belongs to Christ is nothing in and of themselves, and they jump under the weight that belongs to their brother. Well, let's continue on. Look at these verses in 4 and 5. He says, "Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." If we're ever deceived to think that we are something, it usually happens when the measuring stick is someone else, right? When we are measuring our worth by measuring it by someone else's work. Now, of course, we don't just have to compete with the Joneses in our neighborhood. We have every single person ever doing everything you could imagine on the devices in our pockets, right? You don't have to wonder what a culture of conceit looks like. You can just scroll on Instagram or Facebook and see what everybody else is doing, and then go ahead and measure your own works and life by it. That's a culture of conceit. So it's no wonder then why spending 30 minutes on your phone afterwards, you feel like you just ran a marathon, right? Because comparison is a spiritual dead end. You can always find somebody that you can look at that's going to make you feel more righteous about yourself or make yourself feel more miserable because you don't compare. And neither direction leads to Christ-likeness. Neither direction leads to holiness. Paul says, test your own work. Put your life under the examination of God, not man, not neighbor. Put your life under the examination of the Lord. And that is a terrifying measuring stick to use. If we are going to use that stick to measure with, we don't measure up. And it is terrible unless you understand that you belong to Christ. Because if I stand before God on the basis of my own righteousness, I'm done. I have no standing. I'm hopeless. But if I stand clothed in a righteousness that is not my own, but as we confess, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his blood perfectly satisfied for all my sins. If I belong to him, then I'm free from the need to prove my worth. I'm free from the need to prove how I measure up. This is what produces true humility. It's not thinking less of sin, and it's not thinking more highly of yourself, but it's thinking accurately of yourself in light of Christ. So we'll close with this. The last section, Paul says, each will have to bear his own load. It's not a contradiction to what he's just said before. We're called to bear the burdens, the things that are the crushing weight for others, because those are things that cannot be borne alone. The burdens of sin and the burdens of living in a fallen world cannot be borne alone. We're called to bear those crushing burdens, but we're called to carry our own load. We're told here that there is an individual accountability before God that no community can remove. There's an individual accountability before God that the community cannot remove. The other quote on the back of your bulletin from John Stott, he says this, "There's one burden that we cannot share, and that's our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours." The church bears burdens together, yes, but no one can repent for you. No one can trust in Christ for you. No one can walk in obedience in your place. And so that means that your spouse's faith can't save you. Your parents' faith can't save you. And your church attendance or your theological knowledge, those things cannot save you. The load that is yours to answer is the answer of this question, do I belong to Christ? Because if I belong to myself, I'm going to spend my life protecting myself, promoting myself, comparing myself, and ultimately glorifying in myself. But if I belong to Christ, then I'm free to forget myself. I'm free to love. I'm free to serve, to repent, to bear burdens. I'm free to restore my brother because my identity, your identity, is no longer hanging by the thread of your own performance. It's anchored securely in what has been done for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that we have found in Christ alone. God, we want to be a community that walks in the directions given to the Galatian church, that we would restore one another faithfully and gently, that we would be eager to step under the burdens that this life has and brings, that we would not consider ourselves, whether from a position above or a position below, but we would consider our brother and walk in the Spirit together. Lord, help us to do this in the freedom of what it means to belong to Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.